Subject of Jesus, our servant. I trust that you were not overwhelmed and discouraged leaving here thinking of all the serving you'll have to do and wondering where are you going to find time in your life to do all that serving. Well, let me encourage you to keep in balance and in perspective that all our serving must grow out of a life of prayerful dependence on the Lord. That it's not the needs that should command our serving and dictate our activities, but it should be the Lord who should do that. And we need like Jesus. You may recall I mentioned Luke chapter 5 verse 16 to you. And I should read it just to put it in perspective. Verse 15 says, "But so much the report went abroad concerning him, and great multitudes gathered to hear to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed." So many people, the multitudes were coming to listen to him, to be taught by him, and to be healed by him. But he withdrew. The opportunity was there, the need was there. But Jesus withdrew to pray. And this is where we need to come back to constantly, to keep our priorities in balance. Because our serving must never replace our God-ordained priority. And God, our serving must flow out of a life of prayerful direction where God is leading us. And I need to come to God and say, "God, here's all the opportunities. What do you want me to do?" And if he wants you to do something that will be an exception to your priority, we can trust him to make it up to us. But we remember that that's an exception and that's the norm. That's not the norm to our life. But you know, it's not a matter of looking at all the needs in the world and to think, you know, I'm going to have to serve all those things. It's beginning with those people around us. Right in our home. Right in our neighborhood. Right in our office where we work. Or the university where you are. It's beginning right there. And letting God in the hours of the day as we're there point out to us those opportunities that we have to serve him. Now this afternoon, we want to address the other side of our theme, Jesus our Lord. And I don't know if you've given that theme much thought, but what an unusual person Jesus is. Our Jesus, a servant Lord. And the two thoughts and the two truths perfectly blended in him. How unlike the world, as we said this morning. And with this kind of a Lord, we can certainly trust him. In the life of every individual, someone or something is Lord of that life. I have a friend who, in communicating this, illustrates it this way, that in my life, he says, the big three reigns. Me, myself, and I. And he says, every so often we have a summit meeting. And every time we have a summit meeting, the vote is always unanimously in favor of me. And unfortunately, how true. Because in many lives, that Lord happens to be self. Now that Lord may be something. But whatever it is, that Lord is whoever or whatever is the ultimate authority of our life. That Lord is whoever or whatever we're living for. And that's what we're talking about this afternoon when we speak of Jesus, our Lord. Let's just pause and ask the Spirit of God to take his word and use it in our lives. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word again. We want to acknowledge that unless you open our eyes and teach us, we won't understand this truth and will go right by us. We ask you to change our lives, for we don't want to be just hearers of your word, but we want to be doers and we want to be changed people. We want to be different people when we leave here today, more godly, more God-pleasing, a better people in society for your glory, having more impact as salt and light in society. So we want to pray this and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We'll go back to our passage that we were so much in this morning, John chapter, what? 13. You're with it. And verse 13. So this will be an easy one to remember. John chapter 13 and verse 13. And Jesus said to the apostles, after he had washed their feet, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He didn't deny it. "You are right, for so I am." Right about what? Right that I am the Lord. I am your teacher. We want to look at three thoughts this afternoon. What is the basis of Christ's lordship? Or to put it another way, why should Jesus be Lord of our life? And we want to consider, what is the meaning of Christ's lordship in our life? And then, what are the assurances we have of Christ's lordship? First, the basis of Christ's lordship, or why should Jesus be Lord in my life? And I think it would be helpful if you take your Bible to a classic passage about our Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Okay, you have it, page 1105. And verse 15, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And we're going to read to verse 18. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." This is speaking of Jesus Christ, and we discover here that Jesus is a God, the Lord of creation. It says that in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. And you can go out on a clear night and look in the sky at all those stars, and as many as you can see, or you may take a telescope, whether it's a home type or go to one of the more scientific instruments of the observatories, and see many more. And what this passage says is that Jesus is the creator of all that. But it says more than that. It says in verse 17, "In him all things hold together." And these planets in this universe operate in certain laws so precise, so exact, that I never cease to be amazed that space scientists and the astronauts can plot a course, and they can count on being at the moon at a certain time, because they can count on the moon being in that exact spot that they expect it to be. They can count on the Earth moving in at a certain rate, and they can plan their re-entry back into Earth. Amazing. Because the planets are in obedience to the laws in which Jesus Christ has set them to operate. And they don't deviate. In him, all things hold together. Goes on to say, he is the head of the body of the church. Not only is Jesus the God of creation, who created you, who created me, who created the universe, and whom the universe obey, but he's now more specifically the head of the church. Now the church speaks of that universal body of people who are the Christians. You have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. you have become a member of that body. You have become a part of that church. The day you receive Jesus Christ into your life, automatically you and I became members of that family. And the Bible in the New Testament describes that church and pictures it like a body. And so it is referred to the body of Christ. And the reason is, the picture that is used in 1 Corinthians 12 and elsewhere, is that we're like a body of which Jesus is a head. We have different gifts, different abilities, and we form different parts of the body. But the one thing that is significant about this body is its headship. That it is Jesus who is at the head. And just like our body, the controlling part of our body is in that brain, is in our head. And it directs my body, the rest of my body, what the hand does, and it is sending signals constantly. And the rest of my body is in submission to the controls that God has put into the brain that's in my head. And when that malfunctions, you know the problem that we have. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. That is his position. And when any part of the body is not in proper relationship to that head, things go wrong in that life. Confusion sets in into that life. It goes on to say, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's a beginning not of the human race as Adam was, but he's a beginning of a new creation. He is a second Adam, as he's referred to. A new generation. He is today the perfect one. The perfect model. Man as God created man to be, not as man became in our sin. And he has a right then to be Lord, for only he in his life embodies for us what we really ought to be like. And he is worthy then for us to follow him. But there's another reason why he is worthy to be our Lord. We have discussed that Jesus should be Lord because of who he is. The Lord of creation, the head of the church, and the beginning of a new creation. But now Jesus should be Lord of our lives. And he says, you rightly call me Lord because of what he has done. This is another way by which we measure worthiness, isn't it? When Dwight Eisenhower returned to the United States, after being victorious in the Second World War, leading the forces over in Europe, and staying over there for a while as a NATO commander, the American people considered him worthy to become their president. They elected him to become president because not of who he is. He was just another man, just like the rest of us, but because of what he had done, what he had accomplished. In Romans chapter 14, verse 9, we read about Jesus Christ. And if you wish to turn to that, I'll read it very quickly here for you. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Why? That he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Paul reinforces this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, when he was using this fact to speak to the people about their behavior. And he was using a truth here and making an application to the way they should be living. And in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And we saw this morning, as we heard this morning from Mark 10:45, that price was paid by Jesus Christ, who gave his life a ransom for many. When I was growing up, I heard the story of the little boy who had made a little boat. And it was his plaything, and an attractive little boat it was. He took it down to the lake and was just playing it, watching it float around. And of course, he watched and watched, and pretty soon it floated away. He lost it. One day, he was walking along the streets, along among the shops, and what did he spot in the window of one of the shops but his little boat? His little boat that he had made. And of course he went in and he talked with the manager, that's my boat. The manager said, no, it may be your boat. I don't. But a little boy brought it in here and I bought it from him. And if you'd like it, you can buy it. How much does it cost? $1. Well, he went and he got himself and earned himself $1. Finally, he went back and he bought the little boat he had made. And as he walked out of the shop, he could be heard saying, you are doubly mine. I made you and I bought you. And we are doubly his, aren't we? He created us. And like sheep gone astray, we wandered away, or like that boat drifting away, we went away. And he bought us back and redeemed us with his own life. No wonder Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us. The King James says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And that he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. As Paul thought about the love of Christ and about the death of Jesus Christ, he says, the love of Christ constrains me. And he says, I've come to the conclusion then that I should not live to myself, but I should live for him who died for me and who rose again. That's why Jesus Christ should be Lord of our life. Because of who he is worthy. And because of what he has done. Now, let's move on to the meaning of Christ's Lordship in our life. Or what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord in my life? And that's where we have our questions. That's the important issue today. And as I sat there and I listened to these three testimonies this afternoon, my immediate thought was, what more do I need to say? We should just, after those testimonies and after that song, have a little dedication service and go home. And you'd probably like that. Well, we won't be long. Well, when we speak of the word Lord, we are speaking of someone who has final authority. Someone who has a right. We're speaking, in today's business language, of the decision maker. Who makes the decision? We are speaking of someone who is the center of our life or the focus of our dependence. Or to put it very simply, like Jesus put it in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And you get the picture very quickly right here. He says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me Lord? And do not do the things that I say. Very simply then, if Jesus is Lord of our lives, then we must do what he says. He must be the one that whose word we obey. That is very simply what lordship is. As someone put it, it is bringing our will in submission to the will of Jesus Christ, to the word of Jesus Christ. Why do you call me Lord, but do not do the things that I say? Well, let me suggest some practical areas that it means for Jesus to be the Lord of our life. And the first I'd like to bring to our attention is that to let him be the Lord of our person. The Lord of our life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. That very well-known verse, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You present your body as a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. Now, in the olden days to which Paul was referring, when they brought sacrificial offerings, animals were most frequently brought. And as you can remember, God specified what kind of animal could be brought. It had to be one that was perfect. It was blameless. And when that offering was brought, the person bringing the offering would identify with that offering, put his hand on the animal, and it would be received. Now, when that offering was given, do you remember whose it became? It became God's property. As someone mentioned earlier, it was a transfer of title. It was no longer my animal. It was no longer my cow. And I could no longer say, hey, don't cut it that way or slaughter it this way. God had already decided and God had instructed how that lamb, how that animal would be handled. What would be done with different parts of it? It was no longer the property of the one who brought it. The Apostle Paul says, just like that, bring your bodies to Jesus, to the Lord, and present it to him. Present the title to him. Transfer the title, the ownership. And to say, here's my life. You take it. The only difference is, instead of being killed like those animals, you go on living, but under a different ownership. I like the picture of Mary in this. You remember her in Luke chapter 1? The angel appeared to her, this young girl, engaged, about to be married, and she couldn't believe what she heard, I'm sure. The angel said, you are going to have a child. How can it be? And the child that's going to be born in you is going to be the Son of the Most High God. And he goes on, and you're going to be, and the Holy Spirit of God is going to come up upon you, and you're going to conceive. Now, can you imagine, and some of you women can better appreciate what it would have meant for you to have been in Mary's position. You're on the verge of being married. You're going to become pregnant. And your husband knows he's not the father. What do you tell him, your future husband? What do you tell the rest of the neighborhood? Yes, they're going to believe you. Yes, an angel appeared to you. And what did you say? It's going to be the Son of God. What have you been drinking, Mary? But you go through with Mary the thoughts that could have gone through her mind as she was approached by the angel of God, the messenger of God, for this event and to become the mother of Jesus. Her reputation was going to be at stake. Her marriage would be at stake. Her future would be at stake. But Mary's response was, as she listened to the angel delivering the word of God, "Behold, I am the handmaid." It's the same word that we talked about this morning. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That was her response. And that is the essence of allowing Jesus to be the Lord of our body, to be the Lord of our life. Lord, you take my life and you do whatever you want to do with it. My reputation, my pride, my future, it is all in your hands. You take it. How do we do this? There's a positive side to it in which we make that active presentation in prayer. And we surrender control. And as someone said, we transfer that title in prayer to him. And we tell him that we want you to be the Lord of our life. But there's a negative side to it. There is a forsaking that needs to take place. A forsaking of any other Lord in my life. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. And in the Old Testament, he said, "My glory I will share with none." And so whatever is that Lord in my life up to now, whatever it has been that has not been Jesus, that I need to forsake. Whether it's a habit, whether it's a thing that has four wheels, or come through two speakers, or hangs in closet, whatever it is, a job, whatever it is, that Lord I need to put aside and to say, "Now from henceforth, Lord, I have decided to follow Jesus." See, the problem in Judas's life that we looked at briefly this morning was, as you read the New Testament account of his life, he never forsook his love of money. John referred to it. Speaking of Judas, he says, "For he was a thief." And finally, he sold the Lord Jesus Christ because they made him an offer he couldn't refuse. 30 pieces of silver if you would deliver Jesus. He never forsook his love of money. And it led to his ruin. Solomon in the Old Testament lost a kingdom because though he'd like to follow God, he never forsook his love of lusting after women. And he accumulated for himself 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Demas, one of Paul's companions in the ministry, traveling around with him, ministering. Some of the letters that Paul wrote bore Demas' name. And in the last days of Paul, he was to write, sadly, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas, it seemed, had never given up his love for the world, its ways, its pleasures. And perhaps walking through those cities, Athens, Thessalonica, Ephesus, where have you, perhaps he always cultivated and never yielded, never surrendered control and say, "Lord, this I give to you. And I want you and you only to be the focus of my joy, the focus of my life. You be the my pleasure, my delight." Let him be the Lord of our person. Then we must let him be the Lord of our plans. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17 is one of those passages that I pray almost every day in my life. "Look carefully then how you walk," verse 15 says, "not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And what this is telling us is that we must live wisely. And the way we live wisely and not foolishly is by understanding what God's will for us is. And living under the Lordship of Christ means to live by the will of God in every single area of our lives. In the major plans of our lives, and in the little things of our life. In his book, Life is Tremendous, as he's called, Tremendous Jones, says there are three great questions in life. First question is, what will you live your life for? In other words, what are you going to give your life to? The next question, he said, is, what will you spend your life in? What's the occupation through which you're going to carry that out? Through which you will live your life for accomplishing this? And the third question is, who will you live your life with? You know, these great questions of life are questions that we need to bring to God. To say, Lord, what is your will? And to diligently seek to discover what is the will of God. How do you decide what your job should be? How have you decided so far? Did you just conclude that, you know, I like this and I went to school and I studied this, so obviously I should be in business or I should be an engineer? Or have you taken the time and are you taking the time to say, Lord, what should I be living my life for? Well, he made that plain. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what I should be living my life for. He said, go and make disciples of every nation. But then, Lord, what is your place in this life through which you want me to carry that out? What job do you want me to do in this life? And to bring that to him, Paul on the Damascus Road, when he had a face-to-face confrontation with Jesus Christ, and he recognized in that moment both the saviorhood of Jesus Christ and his lordship, that Jesus is in fact the Christ. As Peter said in his message at Pentecost, this Jesus whom you crucified, God made to be both Lord and Christ. Well, on the Damascus Road, Paul discovered that he was not only Jesus the man, but he was the Lord and the Christ, the Savior whom God sent. And on that occasion, Paul said, who are you, Lord? And his next question was, what do you want me to do? And living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ means to be asking that question for our life. And not simply concluding, well, I don't think I'm cut out to be a pastor, so I think I can just do anything I want then. But rather, Lord, what do you want me to do? I was so impressed by this young couple that I met in Yogyakarta in Indonesia. He was my interpreter, my translator at the rally where I spoke the evening. He has a master's in engineering, I think it is, and he was working for the newly opened nuclear power plant, or they had a nuclear reactor that they just put into operation. And he was working there. We Stewart had a fruitful ministry also at the university where he was. And we had a little fellowship after the meeting was over. He was one of those people that you just hit it off right away. And that's the way we were. And I asked him, Wisner, what can I pray for you? He said, just write down here what I can pray for you, and I will remember that. Well, here's a young man who in a country that's the fifth largest population in the world, but one of the very poor countries of the world, where a minority of the people make it through university, make it to university, and those who come out have, as it were, all the opportunities before them. And they can pull themselves out of the poverty that they have known. And they can move ahead in society. He's being sent to France for a year to study nuclear chemistry. Said, Vishnu, what can I pray for you? He and Christine are about to be married soon. Christine's father was one of the founders of the university in that city. Vishnu wrote for me, he says, pray that the Lord will show us how to get training, for we want to give our lives for the Great Commission. And that really challenged me. Here is a young man in whom everything in this world and every logic in this world would say, now, Vishnu, you have your chance, boy. You go make a name and make all the fame and make all the money. But God had impressed on him a far greater value in life, to give his life to the eternal work of Jesus Christ. And he wanted prayer to determine God's leading step by step. But not just a big thing must we be seeking God's will for, but the little things in life, the little decisions, or maybe they're not so little, but they're the kind of everyday, they're the year-by-year decisions, like our vacation. Or maybe we think, well, you know, that's not a religious matter. That's fun. We shouldn't pray about that. Or buying a house or painting the house, decorating the house, how you decorate the house. You know, where you go to church, you think, now that's ridiculous. Pray about where we go to church. But you know, James puts it into perspective for us in James chapter 4. He says in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. And the idea is bringing everything, as mundane as it may seem, to seek the will of God. Or as the writer of Proverbs says in that famous verse in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him. Didn't say in most of your ways, is it? Did it? Didn't say, now in the Christian religious activities of your life, acknowledge him. It didn't say, in your home life, acknowledge him. It said, in all thy ways, acknowledge him. And that's what it means to let Jesus be the Lord of our life. To letting him be the Lord of our plans. Then let him be the Lord of our possessions. When we acknowledge his lordship, we must acknowledge his lordship over our possessions. And what are some of our possessions? Well, we possess a family. Most of you are married. Many of you have children. You possess children. We have friendships and relationships and special relationships that we possess. We possess money. Some of you possess cars. And all kinds of things that we possess. Now, letting Jesus be the Lord of my possessions means following what he teaches about these things. Take the family, for example. If Jesus is the Lord of my family and the Lord of my life, then the place I begin to observe his lordship is by going to this word and finding out what he teaches about how a family should run, how a family should live, what are the responsibilities in the family, and how has he designed his family, what is a wife's responsibility, what is a husband's responsibility, what is the order that he has created, what is the line of authority, and to live by that. Now, there are many voices in society today that is teaching us all kinds of things about the family. Even the non-existence of the family. the non-existence of marriage. There are all kinds of marriages today. There's contractual marriage, there's no-fault marriage, there is all, you know, there's a traditional marriage. But if Jesus is Lord, I must come to what He says, and only what He says, about marriage, about the family. You take money. There's all kinds of teachings on money. All depends who you listen to. If you listened and you walked through the stores, they say, like it, charge it. If I listen to my savings and loan up in Minneapolis, they say, if you want money, you must make up your mind that you're going to have money. And there's all kinds of teachings about money. But the person who is living on the Lordship of Jesus Christ begins not with what society is teaching us about money, but begins with what Jesus in the Bible teaches us about money. And we discover that we don't need to panic like the world would want us to, and to start accumulating money because a day is going to come when it's going to be hard and tough. But rather, Jesus says, money is a servant. You use it to meet needs, your own needs, the needs of others. You use it to make friendships. You use it to invest in the lives of people. You use it to invest eternally. And if you do, He promises that you won't run out. And I have to keep reminding myself, Ray, you're going to believe God's word or not? And as I travel in some of these countries and I realize, well, Ray, you can give more if you'd like. But it all depends if you're going to believe the promises of God or not. And I have been challenged. But letting Jesus be the Lord of our possessions means not only following what He has said and what He has taught about these things, but it means also allowing Jesus to do whatever He wants with those possessions. You know, like Abraham. Genesis 22. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah. Can you imagine if you were Abraham? You'd probably say, did I hear you right, Lord? You'd be convincing yourself, no, that wasn't God speaking. I had a bad dream. And God made it plain, Abraham, I want you to offer your son, your only son, on Mount Moriah. You take him up there and you lay him out as an offering to me. God knew what He would do. What He wanted to know was, what would Abraham do? But that was God's right as a Lord of life to do with our children, to do with Abraham's child, whatever He wanted to do. And if Jesus is the Lord of our life, we must not only follow what He teaches about these things, but we must also give Him the right to say, Lord, these children are yours. This relationship is yours. This husband is yours. This thing is yours. You know, only recently the Lord had to rebuke me about that. Just recently, we were in a situation and I asked someone, you know, could these guys borrow your car and would you like to lend it to them and let them use it tonight? And then tomorrow morning they can just drive down to my house. And well, he couldn't really because it was not his car, it was his father-in-law's car, so he didn't have the liberty to do that. So I understood it fine. And then he came back later with another idea. Why don't you let them use your car and keep it? I thought, well, that's okay. Because I didn't want to do that. And the Lord spoke to me then and there and that night and for the next day until I went to this dear guy and confessed to him that what I had responded was wrong. Because I had looked out for... There were two things that was wrong in my heart. One was I had looked out for my own convenience. I was looking for what was convenient for me, not what was convenient for him. It would have been convenient for me to keep my car. Oh, since he's just a visitor, let them take his car. Let me keep my car at home. But then the other point that God got to me on, and I was amazed because it's been a long time since I've been caught on this, that car wasn't really surrendered. Was it really surrendered for anything? Because as I told him later, you know, I got to thinking, now why did I respond like that? And I realized I didn't want my car sitting out there in the old parking lot at the apartment building. And I thought, you know, that's wrong. And God had to bring me back to that point where I would let him do with that car whatever he wanted to do with it. It's allowing Jesus to do with our possessions whatever he wants to do. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his talks that I enjoy rereading, called Ash Heap Lives, speaks of so many of us giving our lives to things that are going to end up in the city dump. And when you stop and you think about it, you say, that's right, if it's things we're giving our lives, do you know where that thing is headed? To the city dump. And one day it's going to be burned. And it's just going to be ashes. And you speak of ash heap lives. What are you giving your life to? What are the things that we're holding on to while still saying, you are Lord? I remember a wife who was struggling with this issue of lordship several years ago. And one of her reservations was, she was fearful for her children that if she were to commit herself to the lordship of Christ and he were to ask her of anything to move or to do something that could have an adverse effect on her children, she was fearful for that. And as I thought about that, I went back to her later on and I said, you know what you're saying? You're saying that you love those children far more than God loves them. Because and yet God has already done more than you and I can to demonstrate how much he loves us. He has given his life for you, for me, and for those children. And our fearfulness is saying we think God can't take care of them. Let him be the Lord of our possessions. And then let him be the Lord of our problems. Mark 4, chapter 35 to 41. I won't read the whole thing, but it's a story here, one of those situations when Jesus and the apostles had finished a day's ministry, and he said to them, let's go over to the other side. And you know, they got in a boat, and he went to sleep. And a storm came up. And it must have been a bad storm. These seasoned fishermen were panicking. And they went to get him, and they said, teacher, do you not care if we perish? Man, the boat's going on, the water's coming in, there's a storm here, and you are fast asleep. They came to him, and he got up, and he said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, the word says. And they, verse 41 says, were filled with awe and said to one another, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? And that is a Jesus that we have. Even wind and sea obey him, who can still any storm that may arise. And are there storms in your life? Then we must come to Jesus for help. And let him exercise his lordship to bring calm. Some of these storms may be trials. They may be hard times at home. Whether it's hard time financially or hard time because some children are not doing so well. It may be trials in the job and hard times in the job. And these are storms that we need to bring to Jesus to ask Him to exercise His Lordship to bring calmness and peace. Or maybe that storm in our life is a habit, a wrong habit, a bad habit that enslaves us. We need to bring it to Jesus. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. You bring that and you just cast it on Him in prayer. We can either handle our problems ourselves and be the Lord of our problems, or we can let Jesus be the Lord of our problems. And He would like to be your burden bearer. And that is what letting Christ being the Lord of our life means. One of the things. You know, as we think about these things though, our thoughts perhaps go to, yes, if I let Him be Lord, this is how I will have to conduct myself, but what kind of a Lord is He? What is the assurance that I have of Christ's Lordship? And I would just like to bring to your attention a few assuring thoughts. That first of all, He is a compassionate Lord. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 speaks about Jesus Christ as being our high priest, the one who acts before God on our behalf. And in that light it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You have in Jesus a person who is compassionate, who is empathetic, who knows how you feel. Or as the psalmist puts it, He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. He remembers how weak we are. He understands us. He is a Jesus who wept at Lazarus' grave. He is a Jesus who understood a Peter so that He could say, Peter, I know Satan wants to have you, that he might just sift you. He might shake you up. But just, Peter, I've prayed for you. And maybe you and I feel so many times like Peter, you know, we've blown it. We have failed. But the encouraging thing is that the one whom we face as the Lord of our life is a compassionate Lord. And He stands there ready to forgive, ready to restore, and ready to make us useful again. He's also the perfectly wise Lord. He knows everything about everything. And we need never wonder, you know, in His plan for me and in His decision that He has given me, might He perchance have overlooked something? No. Theologians use a word for that they call, He is omniscient, meaning He knows everything. Paul, writing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we were meditating on this passage up at the University of Guelph, one of the students brought out, you know, it's not just in Him are hid all the wisdom, but it says all the treasures of wisdom. Not just any old wisdom, but the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. And writing about His will, the Apostle Paul says there are three adjectives that describe His will. It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. We can't improve on that, can we? We mentioned Lazarus, and in John chapter 11, I just like to bring to your attention in His perfect wisdom here, that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, they sent to Him and they said, hey, Lazarus, whom you love, is ill and he's dying. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness is not unto death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it.
And then verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now you try to fit that together. He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, instead of taking off and finding the fastest camel back to Bethany, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. And you say, what kind of love is that? And it is love that is born out of perfect wisdom and a desire for God's perfect will in their life. He could have made it back. And he could have healed Lazarus before Lazarus died. But as he said to them later on, to Mary, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? I mean, they could for the rest of their lives speak of, you know, Lazarus, he's the one who was raised from the dead. And that's quite a ways different from having Jesus come by and touching him or saying a few words and he was healed. But Jesus in perfect wisdom knew what he was doing. And you know, he is that perfectly wise Lord whose will we can trust even when it doesn't seem to make sense to us. But he's also the gracious Lord. John 1:16, in speaking of Jesus Christ, says, of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. Now the word grace speaks of a gift, something freely given, something that the giver chooses to give simply because he wants to, and it gives delight and pleasure to those who receive it. And that is what comes from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We get the picture. Or we tend in our human mind to think because we react against having a Lord in our life. Rebellion is a basic problem of mankind. And so we rebel against a headship. We rebel against authority. And so when we think of Lord, we say, I don't like that word. Because the image that it creates in our mind is someone that is unkind, someone that's a dictator, someone that is a ruler that is only interested in taking from us and taking joy from us and making life difficult. But the picture we have here of Jesus is that from him comes gift upon gift upon gift of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. And that's the way he is. I remember when we were preparing for this trip to the Orient, I was making arrangements for the last leg back through Hawaii, where we would stop off to turn our clocks around and get a couple days rest before we return to our family. So it would be bearable to live with. And I asked our travel agent for some suggestions for places to stay in Hawaii, and she gave me some, and she gave me some brochures. She said, what, you need some brochures? So one of the brochures that she gave was a place called the Ilokai. Well, I looked at it and I think, oh, we could never stay there, and I put that aside. And in fact, I thought of showing it to my wife just to tease her. She wasn't going on this trip. I said, look at this gorgeous place. But the Ilokai was one of those places I discounted. But one of our staff members suggested that we call someone in Hawaii. He says, you won't be able to get reservations yourself. He says, you are going in the wrong time of the year. And he says, you can't even get anything now. You better call him and let him make the arrangements for you. I was a little bit concerned because I didn't know what he would pick. And I didn't know how much it was going to be or how good it was going to be. But I thought, and he said that was a better part of wisdom. So I did. Well, this dear man met us at the airport, 62 years old, still serving God, and a servant of servants, 62 years old. He wouldn't even let us carry our own luggage. We're several years his younger. But he'd take our luggage, take it, he'd serve us. And as we drove down the streets of Waikiki Beach,
He says, that's the hotel you'll be staying at. So I looked and I thought he was joking, because it was Ilikai. It's one of the top hotels in Honolulu. And sure enough, he parked his car there, took us in. And we walked up. We were greeted there. We went upstairs. There was a bowl of fruit, a fruit tray to greet us there. Pineapple, you name it. It happened to be one of those places in a refrigerator. We opened it up. There was pop. There was fruit. There was nuts. There was chocolates. Just the Han's delight. You know, the thought that went through my mind. What an amazing God we have. He wouldn't even let us pay for the place. Two nights and not a dime would he allow us to pay for the place. But that's the God we have. You never can tell the amazing things he might do with your life. He is a giving God. He's a gracious God. He delights to give us, and his aim is to bring us joy. And he will use whatever it is that he needs to use to teach us how to live joyfully. Sometimes he may let us, as someone said earlier, he may let us go through difficult times and learn contentment there. Or he may take us through abundant times and teach us contentment there. But God always gives the best to those who leave the choice with him. Have you come to that point in your life? To give the choice to him, to say, okay, Lord, from now on, I want you to be the decision maker. From now on, I forsake myself as the Lord of my life, or I forsake this, whatever it is. And to come to that place, like Thomas came to and says, my Lord and my God, as he looked in Jesus. Have you come to that place, like Mary, to say, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Yes, you are my servant. You have served me. But now I want to acknowledge I am your servant, and you let it be my life according to your word. Have you come to that place? Or that place like Paul came to on the Damascus Road when he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what I'll do. We're going to pause to pray. And right there where you are in your seat, if you need to make that commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or if you need to bring one of these errors that you have let slip and you need to renew your commitment, or maybe there's a problem that you need to bring onto his Lordship, I want to give you opportunity as we will quietly pause, and right there you can tell him, Lord, I want to today call you teacher and Lord, for that's what you are. And I want you to be the Lord in my life. And if that's the kind of a commitment you make and renew today, you can just take John chapter 13, verse 13, and you make a little note by it, put the date beside it, and you can remember, that's when you acknowledge Jesus, not only as Savior, not only as servant, but Jesus as Lord. Let's pause to pray, and then I will close after a while. Our Father, we thank you for being the wonderful Lord that you are, and even allowing us the privilege of submitting to your Lordship, of including us in your kingdom and in your family. And today, we want to acknowledge with the apostles that you are the teacher and the Lord of our life. And that's what we want you to be eternally. Help us, our Father, to live under your Lordship and to bring you glory. You have said to us, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Help us to be in that group of people
who do those things that we know. In Christ's name we thank you today. And thank you for bringing these people here. And thank you for those who have allowed us the use of these facilities. In Christ's name, amen.